Well, good morning, brethren. How come when I act like that, nobody thinks it's cute? I want to mention a couple things before I start announcements. First of all, feast last year I kept had only about 120 people. It was in Nigeria, and my wife and I probably together will be back there next year. To look out at an audience of over 1,000 to me is just dramatic beyond imagination. It's thrilling to see so many of God's people assembled together. Michelle wanted me to thank everyone for their care and concern. So many people have come up this year and asked how she's doing. And, you know, I have my standard answer back home. People say, well, how are you two doing? And I said, well, I feel great. I say, on the average, we're fine. I feel great. She feels terrible. But she's here and was able to make the feast. She has been in the hospital two times when I've been overseas on trips. Last year at the feast was one of them. And she wanted me to make sure I corrected something. Rex Sexton last year said that she'd come down maybe with a disease or something from Africa, and that's not true. We don't want to besmirch African diseases that way. My wife has got some adrenal and thyroid problems. Her knees, she has a husband who sometimes is, you know, not the best. But she works her way through all those, and God always gives her strength. She did travel with us. Derek and Michelle and I all were together this summer for camp in Nigeria. So she makes the trips, and God gives her the strength, and she's better this year than last, so we'll take that. We'll take the best God gives us. I also want to give you a warning. If Darla Moody comes up and wants to tell you that she beat me in bowling, she's not always totally honest. I didn't say it wasn't true. I just said, you know, I'd kind of like to shut that down because she wants to tell people one by one by one. And she's threatened to put pictures of it on YouTube. And I just thought that that was a little, you know, cheesy for a church member. But I'm assuming that I've at least stomped down the rumor at this point. Imagine what it would be like to grow up at the beginning of the millennium in Jerusalem. Animals are all tame. Of course, we know that. But you could have any kind of pet that you ever wanted. And there would be no mosquitoes. Now, the Bible doesn't exactly say that, but I'm going to assume in the kingdom there are no mosquitoes. There'd be no crime, at least not for very long. All the schools would close for the feast. You could go off to the feast and you wouldn't have any homework or any classes that you had to make up. Everyone would be healthy. No disabilities. No sickness or disease. I've lost two family members through accident and illness. I lost a cousin when I was a child who fell down and had a wire run through her eye and died. I lost my mother when I was 1 year old. She had encephalitis. They thought she was having a nervous breakdown. They gave her electric shock treatments. My dad went through kind of a series of crises over a period of years, getting back on his feet. But if you grow up in Jerusalem at the beginning of the millennium, it's not going to be like that. It's going to be different. Can you imagine we could get this far into the feast without having turned to Isaiah 11, verse number 6? One of the famous scriptures in the church that we have used to illustrate what we represent, what God is calling us to, and what's going to happen one day. But Isaiah 11, verse 6, it says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb," speaking of the millennial setting. "The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. And no mosquitoes. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in a viper's den." They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So if you're growing up in Jerusalem, you're going to have that environment in place as God's government is established on this earth. Turn to Zechariah 14. There's another scripture that is also quite famous in terms of what it portrays. But Zechariah 14 and verse number 16 talks about the fact that there are people. Well, let's see, I knew when I was sitting there, the best way to get your perspective is to embarrass yourself when you start to speak, and then you get over any pretext of this is going to be okay. It's in Zechariah 8. Jumped a little ahead in my notes. Zechariah 8, verse number 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it says, old women and men will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. It says, the streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing out in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? Behold, verse number 7, I will save my people. From the land of the east, from the land of the west, I'll bring them back. They'll dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So I picture Jerusalem with children playing in the streets. You say, well, why would they play in the streets? It's just portraying a time of safety. A friend of mine from high school was driving home in his car one day, and a child chasing a ball ran out from between a couple of cars, and he hit him, and the child died. My friend carries that with him now all through his life. God says, that won't be that way anymore. I'll be there to protect you. I'll have my angels there to protect you, and we will intercede where there is need. Okay, that's growing up in Jerusalem. Imagine what it would be like at the very same point in time to grow up in Egypt. Now, this is theoretical, but I think it's real. I think the concept is realistic. Deuteronomy 11, I want to preface this a little bit to explain why it is that Egypt doesn't always seem to have to obey God. Why they haven't in the past, and why the Bible gives the possibility that they won't obey God in the future, at least not right away. Deuteronomy 11, verse number 8, speaking to Israel as they're going to go into the land that he had promised them, he says, you shall keep every commandment I command you today, that you may be strong, go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess. And that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land where you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. He said, the land you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven. A land in which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year until the end. And you know what it was saying? When you go into the promised land, you're going to be dependent on me. I will give you rain and you will have your crops. Egypt wasn't like that. If it didn't rain in Egypt, you went down to the Nile River with your bucket and you filled it up and you carried it back and you poured it on your garden. Nile River is one of the largest water courses in the world. It was raining somewhere along the Nile. And no matter how pagan you were, how disobedient you were, basically that river was still going to run. And so when God says, if you don't obey me, I'll withhold your rain, the people in Egypt could say, go to it. I'll get my water from the river. It was a blessing when God put Israel in the promised land because they had to depend on him. Having a short chain is a nice option. Having too much rope is not. Now, if we go to Zechariah 14, in verse number 16, we see a portrayal of the beginning of the millennium that includes the possibility that Egypt isn't going to come in line right away, that it might take some time. And I think that's probably about how it will play out. Zechariah 14, verse number 16, it says, "It'll come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be whichever of the families of the earth which do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt do not come up and enter in, they will have no rain. They will receive the plague from which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." He says, this is the punishment those nations are going to receive. They're not going to have any rain. So what do you think would be better? The beginning of the millennium, if you're a child, would you rather grow up in Jerusalem or would you rather grow up in Egypt? Would you like to be in Egypt if your parents weren't keeping the feast? And God says it doesn't bring any rain. And you have to haul water from the river. But then you know what when there is no rain? Do you know where locust plagues and grasshopper plagues come from? It comes in part because there is not rain in due season. When there's rain in due season, the water, the mold forms on the eggs and they don't hatch out. When there is drought, the eggs hatch out completely. And so on top of that, you have the plagues then that come in addition to what God is doing to start with. It follows on its way. So where would you like to be at the beginning of the millennium? In Egypt or in Jerusalem? Well, let me put it another way. Is it better to be called out of the world or to grow up in the church? This world is spiritual Egypt. And there is a concept sometimes in a church that you have to be called out of the world to have a spiritual backbone. That in order to have zeal and a contrast, in order to see how evil this world is, you have to have been in it up to your ears in the cultures and traditions of it and then called out into the church. And if somehow growing up in the church doesn't give you that same perspective, what would you rather be, growing up in Egypt or in Jerusalem? I want to contend with the concept in the church that somehow it is better, in some ways, there are benefits to actually being called out of this world. I'm a living example of someone who's called out of this world, and I can assure you and I will show you that those things are not true. Does God's way work or not? Is the scripture true or not? If God's way works and the scripture is true, we know that it is. We accept that it is. Then it is better to do it God's way and to grow up in the church. Look at the Psalm 84. I'll give you an illustration from scripture. Psalm 84. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord, to be in the body, in the midst of the body, growing up in the body. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King, my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you." Verse 10. "A day in your courts is better than 1,000. Growing up in the church is better than growing up in the world. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give us grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." It's an important point. I think it's something we need to keep in mind. Mark chapter 1, illustrates that God was doing something special that he began to do in the church, which someday is going to fill all of this earth. Mark 1 and verse number 14. It says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What does he mean, the kingdom of God is at hand? He's saying that he came there to bring God's word and to establish his church and to put the law into the hearts of those people. In that sense, the kingdom of God begins in the church. Now, I'm not saying we're resurrected to spirit existence in the kingdom in that way. I am saying God's words and his laws and his rules and his principles are supposed to be in place there. That's where God would want our children to be raised, as that gift of his truth was given out. Timothy is an example of that. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul wrote to Timothy as a son. 2 Timothy 1 verse 3. He says, I thank God who I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Because you weren't called out of the world, because you were raised this way, because you know the truth. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I remember the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, in your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is in you also. Myra Mills is here today. I'm not sure where Myra is sitting. But she reminded me coming in, she says, there are four generations of my family here at the feast this year. All in one place. So Paul goes to Timothy, says, well, your grandmother and your mother, and now you. And Myra says, well, add one more line to that, and we're here. It was a great blessing and a comment from Paul to Timothy. Over in chapter 3 and verse number 14, as for you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, your mother, your grandmother, from me, from those that were around you, because from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Because you started your life on the right foot. He had a silver scripture in his mouth, so to speak. I was called out of a very selfish and self-centered life that I was living because I did not grow up in the church. Michelle and I have been married for 28 years, I think. When we were first married, the license plate on the back of her car had our anniversary date right on the, we put it on the license plate. So in the morning when I would back out for work, I would see it. I never forgot our anniversary till we sold that car. Or we had to change the plate when we moved to Idaho. And the minute we moved and that plate wasn't there, the next time I forgot our anniversary. Hey, don't feel so bad. She forgot it too. We broke even on that one. Been married 28 years. I got a 40-year-old son. Call that BC, before conversion. Last time I talked to him, a number of years ago, he said, don't call me, I'll call you. That was it. I haven't had a word from him since. How big a dent do you want in your life? How many things do you want to try and experiment with and have a chance to sample so you can have that spiritual backbone that some people think about, like as if you can't have that when you do it God's way, when you do it right? Please, our young people, do it right. Don't you dare think or compare with those coming out of the world as if they have some kind of better option. They do not. They come walking wounded into the church and spend the rest of their life, in some respects, healing and salving and repairing as God works in their lives, dragging some of that baggage along with them. I mean, God works with us. He's able to work with us. But God's way is the better way. Psalm 71 references again the concept of always being with God. It is the better way. Psalm 71, verse number 4. It says, "Deliver me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord." Notice, you are my trust from my youth. I could look to you early on because somebody explained it to me and showed me the way. It says, "You I have been upheld from my birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you." Verse 17. It says, O God, you've taught me from my youth. And to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Because I've always known you. It says, you took me out of my mother's womb and began to teach me. Again, you don't have to be called out of this world to have a spiritual backbone. If you grow up in the church and you obey God faithfully, then you are swimming upstream in society in a way that the rest of us never did. I went along with society. I rode along with society. I led others into sin. Keeping the Sabbath and the holy days as you go through school takes commitment. Standing up to being singled out by your peers because you're different takes commitment. And frankly, rubbing shoulders with some of the other youth in the church takes commitment as well. We had our teen activity on Monday. Mr. Walker, in his kindness, allowed me to organize it, which means I didn't have to do anything. I call him up before the feast and I said, "Larry, look, I gave 7-8 sermons last year. Haven't you got something easy to do at the feast?" He says, "You can do the teen activity." Basically, you just call up and say, "I'm coming." You stand there and you watch everybody come in the door. And you make sure there aren't any fights break out or any troubles in the back. Pretty simple. So I'm there. I'm watching everybody come in the door. They're putting the wristbands on. I'm back there by the arcade. One of the teens came in early, raced back to the arcade, and tried to jimmy one of the coin machines. Now, there's a coin machine where you put the coin drop in, then there's a little bar that pushes the coins out, and then they stack up to the edge, and then they fall over, and you get all these tickets. So obviously someone had been there before, runs up to the machine, you know, like we used to play pinball, see if you can't bounce that ball, jammy the little machine, run around to the other side, give it a jerk, and I'm watching, this is one of our teens, you know, running around, seeing if they can, you know, somehow cheat the system. Well, I was standing there a little later, and another teen came by. And the teen commented, looking at the machine, saying, "Oh, it'd be so tempting to just give that machine a little shove." Well, it was tempting, but they didn't do it. I thought it was fascinating to watch one of our teens go in and see if they couldn't jimmy the machine. Another teen come in later and say, "Boy, that was sure tempting, but I'm not going to do that. It's wrong." Some of the strongest pulls that our youth face will actually be in the church, not out in society. Funny thing, if the Pope tells me to go change the day I go to church, I don't even listen. But when you grow up in the church and your peers are telling you to do something you're not supposed to, sometimes that has an impact. We had a church activity weekend one time that included a church dance. And one of the young ladies at the dance was dressed rather provocatively, and she was acting rather sexual, And a young man at the dance who she was dancing with, or he was dancing with her, she was laying on him and hugging him and kind of pressing there a little bit on him, and again, dressed provocatively. And I'm watching it, and I knew the young man. I knew the family of the young man. And after the dance was over, I called him aside. I said, you know what would happen if your dad was here? I says, you better take care of that. So he goes back out on the floor next time. Again, I don't remember if he asked her or she asked him, but he went out dancing. She comes up there to just kind of lay right on him. He literally took her and just pushed her back. And her eyes got about this big, like saucers. Well, the same thing happened in the cheerleading. Same thing happened in different ways. And so I talked to one of the ministers at the activity because it wasn't my church area that was causing a problem.
Huh?
So I talked to one of the ministers, and he said, well, okay, well, we'll take care of it. I said, well, it's not my problem. It's your problem. So what do you think happened when I got home? Ring, 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 ring. Parents calling me. You don't understand. You don't know how tough it is. Who do you think you are? You know, what are you doing to my child? I said, I didn't do anything. I said, what is your child doing? You don't understand. I understand. I understand that some people in the church don't understand. And that sometimes the children in the church, which we don't have all full control over, but sometimes those are the biggest pressure and threat to the rest of the children that are here. I understand that. I watch it. I'd say the children who grow up in the church who remain faithful and are committed to the church have a lot of backbone, because that's what it takes. There's a couple sitting right here in services today, grew up in a church area, goes back, they're young adults, that goes back, and there was a large group of young people in that church area as they grew up. They are the only young adults left from the entire group. That's it. Nobody else remains. They all blew out in one place or another. That takes some backbone, takes a little spine. Sometimes I hear references made as if some of our children are not actually being called. Well, when God does call them, I would like to contend with that. It's true enough that our children don't always respond to their calling, but let's not be confused. Our children have access to God. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. It says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified, set apart for God's purposes, by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy, which means God's presence is there. They have access to God. Sometimes our children just don't see that God's way works. I understand. Sometimes our children think that being good is the same as being righteous. Well, there's good people out there in the world. There are. There's good people that look better than some of the righteous people that are sitting in the church. That's true. But there's a difference. The righteous person is my brother, and God is calling them to salvation. And as Mr. Check was saying, it's a work in progress. There's a little bit of heat maybe needs to be applied, a little bit of forging that remains, a little bending and twisting and shaping so that they can be fit into the place that God has prepared for them. I appreciate good people. But righteousness means that God is working with someone to salvation now, bringing them along the way. And sometimes our children just simply choose to go their own way. But if one parent is a believer, then God says the children have access to him. Make no mistake, our children are being called. They're being called now. Unless we cut them off from God ourselves. Because we don't bring them to church, or we don't teach them God's ways, or we don't access the opportunity that God has given us. So I take a little bit of courage in what Yogi Berra said. He said, it ain't over till it's over. I take a little bit of courage in the fact that this game is such, and I don't mean it as a game in the sense negatively, but this is still being played. The end is not over until our life is finished. God still works with us along the way. What growing up in the church does mean is that you have the option to avoid some huge mistakes and the memories that go with them. You have that option. A number of years ago, my wife and I, with our little children at the time, we visited the Henry Dorley Zoo in Omaha, Nebraska. Henry Dorley Zoo has the largest indoor rainforest in the world. We walked into that enclosure, and I thought I was back in Vietnam. I'm telling you. I had no idea. It had been 20-plus years since I had been in Vietnam. And I walked into this indoor jungle, and the smell, the musty, rotting smell, and the noises and the enclosure, the jungle that was built into there, I thought, my mind began to just flood with memories. And I go, what is this? Things I never thought about, things I didn't even remember, and it made me realize it's all in there. All your good memories and all your bad memories are right there in your mind. You see, the idea is not to put too many bad memories in there if you can help it. Don't go out and do those things that you're going to have to forget, because something's going to trigger those someday. A smell, the word somebody says. We talk about deja vu as if it happened again. In some cases, something like that really did. It's buried in there where you simply don't want it to be. Having bad memories is not an upgrade. It's not a better form of character. It's a defect, something God has to work with, something God has to take away. Growing up in the church means that you have access to the answers in life. You have the answers to the questions. The only catch is you have to actually implement them. You have to choose to put them in place. Psalm 119, passage that was quoted earlier, 165. Psalm 119, 165. It says, great peace have those who love your law. Peace. Everybody here at peace today? Nothing causes them to stumble. When the Bible talks about being offended or stumbling, it's talking about spiritually. It's talking about walking out the door and walking away. It's talking about losing your faith. It's talking about giving up or losing hope. So it says that when you love God's law, Timothy knew that from a youth, from a child. But when you love it and you use it and you implement it, then it brings a different perspective to your life. It brings peace. Not because everything goes well, but because you know that God is on his throne. And because you know that you're at least trying. And when you make a mistake, you repent. And you ask God to forgive you, but you go forward. Nothing causes them to be tripped up and lose out on their salvation. I joined the Army when I was 18. I was not drafted. I heard the church's radio program before I ever went in the Army. Driving around, heard it at night. I wasn't interested. I wanted to kind of live my own life, my own way. So I go to infantry training. I wanted to be free. We marched around and we sang as we marched. They give you things to sing. And you know what we sang? I want to be an airborne ranger. I want to live a life of danger. I want to go to Vietnam. I want to kill a Charlie Kong. That's what we sang. I bought the package. I said, all right, airborne, ranger, Vietnam. Don't get in my way. I went to infantry training. They offered me schools and all kinds of different opportunities, and I turned them all down because that wouldn't fulfill what I was now going to do. Had to be in infantry, had to have a rifle in my hand, a pack on my back, and be out there in the jungle to get done what now needed to be, at least in my mind. Went to airborne. I was going to go to Ranger. I had signed up and got approved for Ranger training. And I was going to Vietnam. One little problem, I was just a little bit too successful in some of the training that I did take, and I made too much rank too fast. Something about the Army just worked for me. In 7 months, I was a staff sergeant. Now, that doesn't mean anything if you haven't been in the service, but let's just say staff sergeant is a career rank. I was in airborne training with a staff sergeant Marine who had been in 10 years. I'd been in 7 months. We had the same stripes on our sleeves. The problem was, when I went to airborne training, I outranked some of my instructors, and they didn't appreciate it. In fact, they tried to break me back. They tried to get me to do something, to act out. They tried to make me angry or something, and where they could then break me back in rank. And I went into our office at the airborne, and I said, "Would you please take me out of Ranger School? I don't think I'll survive it. Ranger School is out in the swamp in Florida. And with what they were doing to me in airborne, I literally was concerned that I might not make it out of training because of the resentment of the rank that I was carrying as I went my way through. I said, just let me finish and send me to Vietnam." And they did. And I went. What's interesting looking back, God was calling me into the church before I ever went in the service. I came into the church through my cousin's wife. He had offered me a job before I went in the service, and I turned it down. When I got out of the service, he offered me another job. I turned it down. Went out and bought me a Camaro, 67 Camaro. Drove it about 2 weeks till I totaled it. Paid cash for the Camaro, paid cash for the restoration. Now I'm mad at the Camaro because it wasn't as nice as when I first got it. It's never quite the same when you have to put something back together. But I was broke, so I took the job, met my cousin's wife. She was in the church. About another year of drinking and carousing, and I was in the church. Eventually, it took hold. I look back now, and God was calling me, offering that door, opening it to me before I ever went on my own way. I turned it down. God says, "All right, I guess I'll have to save you where you are." He did. I have Purple Heart, Bronze Star, and it's not from doing paperwork in the office. I have 6 weeks in a hospital. I'm a disabled veteran. Now, that's amazing to me as well because I have 0% disability, which means I healed completely. God, in his mercy, has allowed me to do many, many things. The one thing I never got to do was grow up in the church. That would have been the best. That certainly would have been better. God was calling me all along. I just wasn't ready to listen. God had to spare my life. I have to count at least 4 times when I was overseas. Literally 4 times when I should have been dead. I don't know what it was. There's something that was just reckless about me back then. I have overcome most of that. Maybe not always. You know what it's like to go to war? Some of you do. Some of you have been to war, I'm sure. Well, of course, there's combat. We picture that on TV. Well, when you go to war, at least the war I went to, and I assume it's not much different, there's also drugs and sex. Oh, you know, we don't put that in the parades when our troops come marching home, you know, with the flags and all of the glory. Well, I'm just going to tell you, the war I went to was combat at times, because we were in the field, but also drugs and sex. Prostitutes. Drugs like candy. Is there some utility to having experienced that? Does that give me more backbone somehow? Gives me a little bit of a sense of horror at times when I think back. I suppose it gives me some illustrations, some life object lessons. I'll tell you what, is it worth it? Would you take drugs so that you could counsel people to not take them? Would you get pregnant so that outside of marriage, so that you could have the experience and know what it's like to have more experience in your life? Would you wreck your car so you could tell people what it's like to wreck your car so they wouldn't do the same thing? I don't think so. So don't give me an argument about how great it is to be called out of the world compared to doing things God's way from the beginning. We use a scripture, Romans 8:28, to justify a little bit, I think. You know, most of us in this room are called out of this system, Satan's system. Most of us. And we want to have hope. God gives us hope. Romans 8:28 is part of that. But let's not misuse the scripture. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Okay. God will take my life if I submit myself to him, and he will use it in his service. That doesn't mean it is better to do what I did than to grow up in the church. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that God is going to run a salvage operation, and that is not the ideal. Jim Franks has worked a lot in prisons and visiting with prisoners, and has made the comment that the prisoners tend to prefer counselors who have not been to prison. You say, oh, they'd like to know, have someone who knows the ropes. No, they know the ropes. They want to be counseling with someone who hasn't made all the mistakes, hasn't made all the bad judgments and decisions. You see, learning from our mistakes is a harder way to learn, not an easier way. Sometimes it's just quicker because of the pain. I've used an illustration years ago. Don't crush your can. This is 12 ounces. And imagine that this is your physical potential. We're not talking spiritual, we're talking physical potential in this life. You have the full potential, 12 ounces. Now you, like I did, decide you want to start smoking in grade school, okay? You crush your can, put a little dent in it. It's not gone. You're 11 ounces. When I was a kid, the cigarettes were on the counter instead of behind the counter, and you could walk by and pick up a pack, hide them in the little central metal container on your Schwinn bicycle that was on the frame. And then someone will tell you in about the fifth grade, that could stunt your growth. You go, I'm going to quit smoking. Out comes the can. Not bad. Derek is 6'2", I'm 6'. He didn't steal cigarettes in grade school. Must have worked. 12 ounces, I got 12 ounces back. Why, my can's perfect. Your can's not perfect. There's creases on the sides. It's weaker. It's been bent and restored. Greg Check worked that metal. He knows, he can tell you, you work that metal enough, it'll crack and pop and fall apart. It becomes brittle. So you kind of want to protect your can because you can only bend it so much. Oh, but we don't believe that. We got our 12 ounces back. Remember when you're really afraid of some penalty and you cry out to God to spare you and God spares you, and then you get over being afraid of the penalty? And you go do it again? Okay, so maybe you're out there and you do something a little worse than take a smoke and you put a little deeper crush dent in your can. You say, well, I'll be real careful now. I'm gonna pop that back out. I'm never going to do that again. And you know what? You can say that, but the fact is you work on that can for 30 minutes, and when you're done, it will not be back to 12 ounces ever again. Oh, but maybe you're going to go out and be sexually active when you're, you know, in high school. Oh, wow. Your physical potential just went down to 3 or 4 because you don't put it back together. And you can say, well, that's, what are you telling me? You know, I have a child, I didn't do it right, and I want to be happy, and I want to be fulfilled, and have a house in the country and a white picket fence. Well, fine, I hope you have it. I have a child out there, I didn't do it right. He's not talking to me right now. I guess that takes a little bit out of my family potential, adds a little bit of stress to the rest of my family potential. So whatever the numbers are, maybe it's not exactly right, but I'm going to tell you what, it's not a better way. The best way is to keep your can intact from the beginning, from birth. Hold on to your potential. Don't let it be crushed or torn away. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, verse number 29, went to the teen activity, got my batting cage token, went out to the batting cage, looked at the bats, picked up a little heavier bat, you know, used to play ball, swinging that bat around, you know, and the ball comes out of there, zing. You know, I think I missed seven or eight in a row. I thought, what happened? Well, I wouldn't have missed them when I was a kid. I remember one time in a game throwing to home plate from left field. Just absolutely cranking everything you got and literally rocketing the ball all the way straight to the catcher's mitt. That was great. I don't think I could do that right now. I hope I could even catch the ball. I think I could catch the ball. I could probably get it to the shortstop like you're supposed to. But, boy, that was just heady. So I'm out there swinging. The ball's flying by, swinging. Then finally I started at least fouling them off. I felt like I was successful when I started to foul the balls off. It wasn't always like that. Proverbs 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength. Enjoy it while you've got it. Use it well. It's a gift of God. But it says the splendor of old men is their gray head. It's saying, you know, it's a lot of fun when you're young to be strong, but when you're old, you better be smart. Better have learned something. Well, I'll tell you what. It's even better than that if you're smart when you're young. If you don't make those kind of mistakes, I tell rock climbers to climb like a girl. It's not a cut. Young men are strong, generally speaking. They got a lot of upper body strength. And so when they go rock climbing, they're out there hanging there and muscling these rocks, and they're going to pull themselves up. And they get about halfway up, and they burn out. And the girls get up there, and they go, you know, I don't really have that much upper body strength in the same sense. And I'm going to have to be careful. So the girls get up there, and they'll balance more. Because they know they can't just hang on there, you know, Sylvester Stallone, you know, hanging on one hand. That's not going to happen, generally. And they have to kind of balance, and they have to finesse it, and they have to save their energy and strength. And so it's more of a ballet move, more of something that's artistic, actually, on the rocks. So I tell the young people that I train in rock climbing, climb like a girl. Be careful. Save your strength. Don't try to muscle it, because that won't last. That's a real temporary benefit. Ecclesiastes 11 says, go ahead and rejoice in our youth. It's a time of splendor, of great opportunity, if you haven't crushed your can or you're not in the process. You know, pull your hand back from that fire. That hurts. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Be there in a couple minutes. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes. Go ahead and saturate your senses. God created those things, but do it in a right way. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. Have a good time. Put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are going to pass away. It won't last. It's vanity. It means temporary. So I want to read part of chapter 12. And I want to read it from the New Living Translation because it's just a little more graphic in its portrayal. So Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honor him in your youth before you grow old and say, life is not pleasant anymore. Remember him before the light of the sun, moon, and stars is dimmed to your old eyes. I didn't used to wear glasses. I had fabulous vision. I'm still pretty good, but, you know, if I'm going to get up and read and have to speak, I put them on. And the rain clouds continually darken your sky. Remember him before your legs, the guards of your house, start to tremble. And before your shoulders, the strong men stoop. Remember him before your teeth, your few remaining servants, stop grinding. And before your eyes, the women looking through the window see dimly. Remember him before the door to life's opportunity is closed and the sound of work fades. Now you rise at the first chirping of the birds, and then all the sounds will grow faint. Remember him before you come fearful of falling and worry about danger in the streets, before your hair turns white like an almond tree in bloom, and you drag along without energy like a dying grasshopper. Doesn't sound very promising, does it? And the caperberry no longer inspires sexual desire. I don't know what a caperberry is. Must work, I don't know, it's in Scripture. Remember him before you near the grave, your everlasting home, when the mourners will weep at your funeral. Yes, remember your Creator now while you're young. Before the silver cord of life snaps, the golden bowl is broken. Don't wait till the water jar is smashed at the spring and the pulley is broken at the well. Till that potential physically is gone. For then the dust will return to the earth and the spirit will return to God who gave it. You only get to run through this life one time. The best option is to run through it the right way from the beginning. I was talking to Paul Moody. Paul was traveling with me down to the Kennewick congregation, but we were chatting, and I was talking about this sermon, and I was saying, you know, and Mike Imes had even mentioned, because I've talked with him as well, a number of people. If we're together, you know, I end up trying to discuss what's on my mind. But, you know, I think about a factory paint job. You can get a car dented and fixed and repaired, and it looks really nice, but there's nothing quite the same as the way the paint was on the car to begin with. And Paul mentioned a circumstance to me, and so I said, well, write it up for me. So he did, and I'd like to share a little bit what he shared with me. He says, I agree with your comments. You only get a factory paint job one time. 11 years ago, I was in need of a new truck for my landscape business. I found a nice truck with low miles, seemed very serviceable to my needs. I evaluated the truck for purchase. The seller pointed out to me the only defect in the vehicle that I should know about. He showed me where some damage had occurred on the passenger door and the wheel well from hitting a mailbox in the snow the previous winter. Needless to say, he took care to get the vehicle repaired at a reputable body shop. It involved some body and paint work to restore the truck to like-new condition again. There were almost no residual defects that I could detect from the accident. The repair shop had done a good job of blending the repair into the original finish, so I purchased the truck. After a few years, I began to notice minor variations in my finish on the truck. The paint on the repair had begun to dull in gloss compared to the factory paint. I remedied that each summer by polishing out the tarnish as best that I could, and that action bought me a couple of more years in the appearance. After 5 years, I began noticing spiderweb-type lines in my clear coat, and shortly after, the paint began to crack. From that point on, things disintegrated at a rapid pace. I began losing chunks of paint, and the passenger side of my vehicle looked like an interstate map with cracks and lines everywhere they had been the repair. As it turns out, I no longer use that truck in my business. It still runs well, but the image it portrays is no longer fitting to represent my business, nor many of the neighborhoods where I work. The estimate I was given for another repair and paint isn't worth putting into the vehicle. Now its life is reduced to farm work, dump runs, and occasional shopping trip under the cover of darkness. He said, you only get a factory paint job once. You only start out in this life once. And you can't go back and do it again. I mentioned Mike Imes. Mike Imes has never smoked. A lot of people here could say, I quit smoking. Great. I quit smoking too. Two or three times. Mike Iams has never smoked. He's never had so much as a puff of a cigarette or a cigar or anything. No one who has ever quit smoking cannot say that. They can't say that. They can't say, I never smoked. I have a factory paint job. I did what I was supposed to. I am a virgin. You're either a virgin or you're not. There are no almost virgins. There are no restored virgins, me included. So I speak of what I know. I wasn't a virgin when Michelle and I got married. Let me tell you what, that's a handicap, not an upgrade. That's the kind of stiffening of your backbone you don't want. That's kind of the hardening of the neck and the heart at some point in your life you don't want to have to experience. So don't think that, well, fine, God's going to do a salvage operation. All things work together for good. Fine. Better to never have to undo the damage than to have to go and try to get the repair. 2 Timothy 2, verse number 15. Again, Paul kind of reaching out to Timothy. He says, remind them of these things. Charge them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings. They will increase to more ungodliness. Down in verse number 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Some people are not able to be hardly used at all. Some people are going to be gold and silver and are precious in their ability to be of service. It says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, well, that's a good thing. He'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. But it says, flee also youthful lusts. When you go up to that coin machine and you want to give it a shake and see if some coin's going to fall off, you know, take your hands off like as if it's on fire. And see if that doesn't apply to a few more things. See if that doesn't apply to the way that you maybe treat individuals or the way you dress or the way you speak or the way you go through life or what you do when you have an opportunity to take the test and maybe see if there's somebody next door that you're sitting there by that has the answer. See if it doesn't kind of fill out in your life in a variety of ways. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Growing up in the church means that you have access to God's blessing. When Derek was about 11 years old, he was horsing around with a bow and an arrow, and he had a little short stub of an arrow, and it turned around and poked him in the eye. It was a piece of bamboo, so it was all kinds of little shards and slivers on it. And what happened is, because of he had been playing with this in the dirt, his eye now was full of grit and little pieces of broken off bamboo. And he came running in. Derek back then wanted to be a pilot. Well, that made things a little bit dicey. So a prayer request went out to the church. And we had gone to the doctor. And he says, I can't take out the grit. I would damage the eye. And the prayer request went out. And then the next time he went in to be inspected the very next day, the doctor said, well, all that dirt and grit is gone. Slivers are gone. The eye is still damaged. But all the debris had been removed miraculously. It didn't wash away in his sleep. It was embedded. Later on, as it began to heal, the pressure began to build up in the eye, and we were afraid that it would displace the cornea of the eye and destroy the eyesight as well. Prayers went out again, and the pressure reduced that day dramatically. You know, I could give all kinds of examples. Michelle has had surgery on her knees 3 times each over the years. Before the first one, we couldn't afford to have the surgery that needed to be done. And so we had just put off, and she's limping around. She was a substitute over at the school across from us, across the street, and she's limping down the hallway. And one of the mothers that had volunteered at that school saw her and asked her about her knees and what she was doing, and Michelle told her. And you know, I don't know how it came out, but she said, well, I tell you what, God has blessed us, and we want to give you a gift. We didn't even know the person. Didn't even know who she was. She says, come over and see me. Turns out they'd sold a business, and they wanted to give a gift to God, and part of that gift they thought they would give to God was going to be given to Michelle. She said, go ahead and get the surgery. And then she asked us about insurance and kind of how our situation was set up. And we said, you know, there's a deductible of a certain amount. Then there's 20% of the total up to another amount. And so she said, well, just show me the bills. Get the surgery. Death surgery, showed her the bills. She said, your bills are the exact same amount. I don't know exact, but close rounded off. Are the same amount that we set aside as our gift. Paid the whole thing. Every penny. I could give you 50 examples if we had time. A member of our congregation came to me a few years ago with a lump in her breast. She said, we don't have insurance. I can't afford it. I can't go to the doctor. I need to be healed. And I anointed her, and she came back the next week, says, the lump's gone. Sometimes it's easy when we have the answer. We just take care of it ourselves. Fine when we can, but, you know, in that case, I thought that was really encouraging. She just said, I can't. We just can't do it. There's nowhere to go. Gail Miller, wife of Perry Miller in our area. I was sitting in the hospital with them because she went in with surgery for cancer where they were hoping, because it was stomach and esophagus cancer, they were hoping to take out a little bit of the cancer and isolate it the best they could. They opened her up and looked inside, and it was so widespread that the surgeon couldn't do anything at all. Physically, there was no hope. They just sewed her back up, said, we'll have to discuss the treatment. Perry had sent out a prayer request at that time, and he said, you know, the chemotherapy will not solve this cancer, this aggressive cancer, this kind of spread. It will take a miracle from God. So Gail went through a series, though, of the chemo, very positive, very faithful. Everything in her focus was hope and faith and looking to God. And they went back in before the feast with a PET scan to take a scan to see what the cancer status was after the treatment, and they couldn't find it. Couldn't find it anywhere. Couldn't find it on the liver. Couldn't find it in the stomach. Couldn't find the cancer. And the best the doctor would say, well, this is near remission. We don't get to see things like this, especially in this kind of cancer, spread in this way. So there's Gail's trying to get her strength back. She will take an additional treatment after the feast to follow through the best she can physically. But from the scan, the cancer wasn't even there. I'd say that's pretty impressive. You know, how many examples do I get? Got a letter from, you saw the feast film yesterday, Oludari Akinbo, the elder in Nigeria, we call him Dari, sent a memo in about a church youth who had had a trouble and God had intervened. And when I read it to you, I read it in my own church area. When I read it to you, some of you are just not going to believe this. I'll tell you it's true. Last Thursday, Sharon has been at the camp. I've been there. My wife, our family knows her. She's been on a rock climbing activity and stuff and in all the games. Sharon was delivered from the hands of kidnappers who kidnap and sell human body parts for ritual murders. You say, oh, are you kidding me? No. No, I'm not. We often hear these kind of events, you know, every so often, once in a while. She boarded a vehicle on an errand for her mother to VI, Victoria Island, is where the embassies are and a lot of the money is, and she had an errand there. And the bus driver and conductors were kidnappers. They sprayed some gas on everyone and put them to sleep. She woke up with the others aware, but she was paralyzed in an unknown place. They put what is known as a charm made of a gourd on her chest and head, and the human parts buyer said, "This one can't be used. It's rejected and useless. We can't touch her at all. Take her back. Take her away." This is not a movie script. She was dropped way off of her point of origin, still groggy, not able to get her bearing, and a woman saw her late at night, held her, and asked her questions. From her answers, the woman took her away and gave her some milk, poured water on her head to clear her head a little, and washed the fuzziness away, put her on a bus, and explained to the bus conductor to ensure she is dropped at the last bus stop, then put on another bus to get her nearer home so that that one would be on until she was there and the journey would be complete. Long story short, with the money she gave the conductor, she was transferred from bus to bus, finally placed on a bike and taken to her doorstep, still groggy where the frantic parents had been waiting outside and beside themselves with worry with their neighbors. The bike man explained the whole story and Sharon filled in the details herself. You know, this is September 27th when the memo came in. It may be that God arranged and used the Samaritan woman to be available to help her. He said it was very unusual late at night and in a deserted part of Lagos. Or it simply could have been an angel sent by God. You know, here's a young person growing up in the church, God intervening clearly on behalf of her to protect her and bring her on her way. Now, I've been healed. God has intervened in my life in that way. You know how many times I was healed before he called me? Zero. Didn't happen yet. God's power wasn't evident in my life until he began to work with me in a personal way. You know, God works in our lives sometimes so that what would even seem like a curse becomes a blessing. Again, the video yesterday illustrated Dari having been faithful to keep the Sabbath in order to stay in school and finish his program. And there were tests being given on Saturday, and there were requirements, and he wouldn't participate. All the detail they didn't have time to go through, but he had an experiment. Dar went all the way to a master's degree in biochemistry. He was a biochemist. And he had an experiment where he had the mice or rats, whichever it was, but he had acquired these, and he had an experiment where he had to then stop, and they had a particular disease, and then he had to examine them and turn in his report. And the completion of this ended up on when this had to be done was going to be on the Sabbath, and he said, "I'm not coming in." He asked his friends to take care of his project for him, and he would come in later on the weekend and then complete what he needed to finish his program. It was the last thing he had to do. His friends did not do what he asked. They did not food or give water to the mice, and they began to fight and cannibalize each other. And when he came in, they were dead. There was nothing left to examine. He didn't have the money to go out and just buy new equipment, new supplies, these are very specialized species breeds that they were using, and it took him like a year and a half. He had to breed his own animals to finish the experiment. He had to start from scratch. It took him time. Year and a half to get back where he was because he kept the Sabbath that one day. What was interesting, it showed him also there working on a computer, kind of screwing down. He began to study computers and study programming while he had this time until he could finish his studies. And you know what? That's then how he ultimately began to make his living. He's not being paid to be a biochemist. He's being paid because he understands computers and builds websites and teaches classes. Now he's in the ministry and we pay him as well, but he can make so much more money at his own work on the side that even in the spare change of his time, we try to protect that so that he can support himself and frankly elements of the church as well. Being able to obey God is a blessing, not a restriction. Being able to date and marry in the church is a blessing, not a limitation. Not crushing your can is the best option. having to salvage what remains of your can is not. Children who grow up at the beginning of the millennium in Jerusalem have the best option. Children who grow up at the same time in Egypt do not. God's way really does work. The scriptures really are true. And if you're growing up in the church, you cherish it. You hold fast to that. Appreciate what God has given you. It is a far better option than being called out of the world.